You know, Matt is so right when he says that we only have one opportunity a week as a congregation to gather together for the sole purpose of worship. And that is this time right now. And I hope this time is precious to you. And I hope that you will just take it all in. And at this point in the service now, we are going to worship God by considering what His Word has to say to us and then committing ourselves to obeying its teachings. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you will find this on page 970. I'm going to begin by reading the passage. In fact, I think I'm going to start in chapter 12, verse 20, and then I'll read all the way through. So here's what Paul writes to the church. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Lord, we have already gathered together and we have sung your word to you. We have already prayed in light of your word. Lord, now we consider your word in this time of study. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, give us a sense of what Paul is saying here. I pray that you would help us to be eager in our application of his words. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's passage concerns the question of what the leadership of a church is supposed to do when they see their church drifting into apostasy. By apostasy, I mean that the leaders of the church are witnessing large segments of their congregation rejecting the teachings of Christ, rejecting the moral demands of the Christian life, and choosing to go another way. And the answer that we receive to our question from this text is that the leaders of the church must not ignore that problem, but instead they must engage it head on. This morning we're going to see what it looks like to engage the problem of apostasy head on, and then we're also going to consider why it's necessary for a church to do this. And in fact, we're going to see today that it isn't just the leadership that must be vigilant in these matters, but it must also be every member of a local church that cares about their brothers and sisters and their lives. And so let's begin to look at this passage together. We see here that the leadership's responsibility to apostasy is to take it head on. The first step in that is to confront the sins and to do so clearly and boldly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Paul writes, "This is the third time that I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, Paul has described at the end of chapter 12 what the sins are. Okay, they are sins of backbiting and gossip and slander and sinful anger and sexual immorality and all these things. And on the first visit to the church, Paul saw these things. And on the second visit, Paul saw these things. He's planning his third visit to the church. He expects to find these things again. And he says, a charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what Paul is referring us to here is the law of Moses from the Old Testament. Remember, that law said that you can never bring a charge against a person unless there are at least two or three eyewitnesses to their crime. That law was given to protect people against false charges. Well, Paul is saying to the church of Corinth now that he's about to make his third visit to the church. This will be the third time that he has been an eyewitness to their sins. And so the principle in the law is about to be fulfilled. In fact, no doubt Paul is also going to be speaking to other members of the church when he arrives, hearing their eyewitness testimony about what's happening in the church. And so this principle from the law will be doubly fulfilled. We can see here that Paul is aware of some very serious problems in the church. This is the problem of apostasy in the church. And Paul has decided that he cannot remain silent. You see, while there are some matters in the church that are issues on which good Christians can have honest disagreements, there are also issues that are clear black and white moral issues that there cannot be disagreement on. And Paul is seeing some of those black and white issues in this church. And so Paul is going to lay the charge before them. Because it'll be his third visit, the charge will stick this time. It will be clear by this third visit that the Corinthians are not acting out of ignorance. They have made a settled determination to reject the demands of Christ and to go their own way. In fact, that is the charge that Paul intends to bring against those individuals. They are charged with calling themselves Christians, but having no interest in actually following the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the leadership of the church has a responsibility to maintain sound doctrine, righteous living, and a focus on the mission of Christ in the church. And every believer, in fact, has a responsibility to be serious about those things as well. And when a church starts to drift away from any of those things, then individual Christians and the leadership in particular needs to step in. You know, friends, as we think about that very weighty responsibility that we have, we can be a little hesitant to do so. Not many people enjoy confrontation, okay? There may be some sickos out there who really like pointing out other people's sin problems, but most of us don't like it at all. In fact, I was just talking to my sister maybe a couple of months ago, and she has seen a very serious problem involving the leadership at her church. And she was asking me, what should I do about this? She explained what the situation was. Nothing criminal, you understand, but it was still a significant moral failure on the part of the leadership. She was asking me, what should I do? And I said, well, biblically, okay, you should go to that leader. You should tell them that you know about this sin and you should confront it. And she said, yikes. She said, I think I would rather just find another church. Okay? And I said, no, you can't do that. You covenanted together with this church. Right? You must deal with the sin that you see in this church. You must not just cut and run and avoid your responsibilities. But you see, my sister's just a normal person like the rest of us, right? We don't like to deal with these significant kinds of issues. We would just rather ignore it or maybe even run away when we see it and not tackle it head on. Sometimes we even worry that maybe we're just being a little judgmental, okay, when we identify sins in others and we publicly confront those sins. Maybe we even think about Jesus' words when he said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. But you know, the same Jesus who said that also said to his disciples, judge with righteous judgment. So there's a wrong way of judging, and there's a right way of judging. The wrong way of judging is when you set yourself as the standard by which all other people will be measured. And you condemn others based upon your set standards. The right kind of judgment is when we set God's Word as the standard above all of us. And we hold ourselves accountable to the standards of God. And we fulfill our biblical responsibility to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ accountable for listening to God's Word too. That's a right kind of judgment. And what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 is the right kind of judgment. It is seeing a problem that threatens the very life of the church, the problem of apostasy, a total rejection of the words and demands of Christ by a professing believer in Christ. He says, when you see that, the righteous thing to do is to lay the charge and to bring that sin up. You know, there's nothing judgmental about it in the end. In fact, the Scriptures would teach us that this is a function of love. Think about it this way. Let's say you are just walking down the sidewalk with one of your friends, and you notice that on your friend's side of the walk, there is this live power line right there. And they are about two steps from landing on the power line. What are you going to do? Aren't you going to shout to them something like, stop! Change your course! You're two steps away from a huge problem. Aren't you going to do that? If you just let them walk into the power line, isn't that a failure to love them? Well, in the same way, friends, when you covenant together with your fellow believers here in a church, you are walking on the journey of faith with them. And if you see that they are heading in a direction that will lead to a significant problem for themselves and for the church, isn't it the loving thing to do to say to them, stop, change direction. Don't you see where this is headed? That is the loving thing for a believer to do to another professing believer. So there's nothing judgmental about it. It's a function of love. You know, another possible objection that some people will raise is, but I don't want to be nosy. Right? Isn't it kind of nosy to be like, looking in people's lives and trying to find things that are wrong and then confronting those things? Well, we're not talking about being nosy here either. Okay, I don't want a church that's filled with a bunch of Gladys Kravitzes. Okay, you guys remember her from the old television show Bewitched? Okay, Gladys Kravitz was always like peeking through the windows of her neighbors' houses, trying to see what's going on inside. That's not what Paul's talking about here either. It's clear from the context of this passage that the sins in the church of Corinth are not secret, they are publicly known. And they're not sins that the church is wrestling with and desperately trying to get victory over. They are sins that these people are flaunting. They just don't care anymore. And these sins are public and they are habitual and they are unrepentant. And Paul is saying that's why he's got to step in. So the job of church leadership is not to go poking around in the private lives of all of the members of a church. It's not your responsibility as an individual member to poke around in all your fellow believers' lives. No, that is not our job. But when a serious sin becomes publicly known and it's habitually being practiced and it is clearly unrepentant, that is when you have a responsibility to say, stop, change directions, this is not right. That's what Paul is calling all of us to do here. You know, friends, if we truly care about Christ, the head of the church, the one who died to make his church pure, if you care about the gospel message, a message that we're supposed to be telling the world is capable of changing lives, if you care about the well-being of your church, and indeed, if you care about the reputation of your church in the eyes of the community, you will be concerned about public unrepentant sins that creep up in your church. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that a non-Christian in this community actually spoke to another member of our church and said, I'm aware of something going on in your church. Don't try to figure out what it was, okay? You never will if you try. They said, I'm aware of a situation in the church, and I'm wondering, don't you Christians like say that's wrong? How can you let that go in your church? Wow, well, what are you going to do when a non-believer in the community says that to you as a member of a church? Well, the answer that we were able to provide is, you're right, that is wrong. And we're aware of it, and we're trying to work through it. And if it can't be resolved, here's what will happen. Now, if we couldn't do that, if our response instead was, yeah, well, you know, who cares? That wouldn't bode well for the reputation of the church or the gospel or Christ himself. And so there are many good reasons to be serious about this. We have responsibility to speak with grace and truth, and always with a loving boldness. You see, as well as part of this intervention, we also have to warn those involved in the sin about where that sin will lead. Notice what Paul says here in verse 2. He says, I warned those who sinned before. Warning means I told them that this is not going to end well for them. I warned them before and all the others. That means I also warned the people who were aware of this sin and did nothing about it, who acted like it was okay. He says, I warned the others too, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present, that if I come again, I will not spare them. That's what was going to happen. They would not be spared. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a few moments. And Paul says at the end of verse 4, he is going to deal with them when he arrives. We'll talk about what that means in a minute as well. But an important part of this intervention is not only laying the charge in a godly and loving manner, but also explaining where those sins will lead. They're the kinds of things that will have to be dealt with. Now, the church of Corinth was skeptical that Paul meant business here. And that's because Paul had been talking to them for months and months about these things, and he'd never taken any kind of concrete action. Well, Paul addresses that here in verses 3 and 4 as well. He says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, I'm going to have to act. He writes, he is not weak in dealing with you, that's Christ, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Here's what Paul is saying there. He's saying, remember the ministry of Christ himself. When Christ first made his appearance, he came in weakness. All of the glory of his divinity was veiled behind human flesh. He lived as the son of a carpenter, a very humble life. And even when he was arrested and falsely accused and sent to the cross, he did not fight back. But he willingly accepted that mistreatment because his death was necessary for our forgiveness to be secured. Christ's ministry began with weakness. But then what happened? There was a resurrection from the dead. And after the resurrection of Christ, the full power of the deity was unleashed, first on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit came down and gave birth to the church. And it will be manifested in power again when Christ returns and he comes and brings about the resurrection of the dead for all of us and when he gives his final judgment. Well, Paul says that his ministry among the Corinthians has a parallel to the ministry of Christ. Paul says, you doubt that I'm serious about this. That's because when I first came to you, I came from a position of weakness. All I was concerned to do was just to pray and to plead with you and to beg you to change your course. That was my only goal, in the hopes that you would listen to my pleadings. He says, but you've ignored me all these times. He says, now I have to come in power. Now on this visit, I will deal with this in a concrete way. You know, friends, each one of us has a responsibility to follow this same basic pattern. When we are confronting a rising apostasy within our own church, It's important that we begin our confrontation from a position of weakness, simply identifying the problem, pleading with the person to reconsider, asking them to renew their commitment to Christ again, reminding them of the demands of being a disciple of Christ. But if that is not heeded, then we come from a position of power. Then it is time to act in a concrete way. Before we get to what those concrete steps are, we move on to verses 5 and 6. We see another component of this loving intervention. We must also call those involved to spiritual self-examination. Look at this in verse 5. Paul writes to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test?" And then he says, "I hope you will find that we have not failed the test." What a serious thing Paul is saying here. You see, there is this great problem in the church of Corinth. You have got a significant contingent of people that have rejected Christ. Paul says that is so serious that you need to look into your own hearts and decide, are you even really Christians? Examine your own hearts, he is saying. See, friend, you're not a Christian just because somebody baptized you a long time ago. You're not a Christian just because you prayed to God once and said, "I want to be a Christian." You're not a Christian just because you think well of Jesus, or even because you show up at church on a regular basis. These Corinthians had done all of those things. Friends, while all those things are important expressions of the Christian faith, the core of it goes much deeper than that. And in fact, I think a great place for us to consider what a real Christian looks like is in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes. If you want to know what it means to be a true disciple of Christ, start here. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is a Christian then? A Christian is one who begins by realizing that they are spiritually impoverished before God. God is what they need more than anything else. Jesus said next, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." A Christian is one who has not only seen his spiritual impoverishment, but has recognized the sinful condition of his own heart and has expressed godly sorrow for that sin. He has mourned over his sins. Next, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That could also be translated as, "Blessed are the gentle. They have a heart that has been transformed. Now kindness is their value." Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That really gets to Paul's problem with the church of Corinth, right? They were not hungry and thirsty for righteousness anymore. That's what a Christian is like. They have mourned their own sin. And now they want to be just. Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You see, you have received the forgiveness of God, and now you are spring-loaded to be forgiving of others. Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You have a clear conscience now with God and others. Your motives for coming to God are pure. Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You no longer have a warlike heart which revels in conflict. You are at peace with God and you want to be at peace with men. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, blessed are those who are so committed to Christ that even if they have to face hardships, they will not abandon Him. You see, that's what it means to be a real Christian. From the inside, you have been transformed. You no longer like the fact that you sin against God. You don't like it, and you've asked God to forgive you for it. And you have turned to God in repentance, and you now have a new love for what is right. And you have embraced the Son of God as the one who has taken care of that sin problem for you. And now you love to follow Him no matter what. Paul says to the church of Corinth, don't look at your baptism, don't look at your church attendance. Look at your heart. Do you pass the test? Are you a Christian? The stakes are really high. Jesus said that it is only those who meet those tests that will truly inherit the kingdom of God. And then we turn to the next thing Paul tells us to do. He says, when you find this problem in your church, verse 7, you need to bathe the whole situation in prayer. Look what he says. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. Then at the end of the verse, but that you may do what is right. Isn't that an interesting way to word that? I am praying to God that you would do what is right. You see, the only way that church was ever going to get back on the right path again was if God did a supernatural work within them. You see, this church had a spiritual problem requiring a spiritual solution. So while Paul pleads with them and he calls them to a new path, and while he gives them warnings about where their actions are headed, he also asks God to step in and do something in people's lives. Friends, we too must bathe everything that we do in prayer. Do you realize you can't change a person's heart? Most of the time, you can't even compel behavior. You've got to ask God to change people from the inside out. In verses 8 and 9, we see we must also set restoration as the goal in all that we say and do. Paul writes, verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That's why he's got to confront the church. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. You see, Paul's desire is not to lose his relationship to these erring people. His desire is that the body of Christ would be made whole again, that their relationship could be restored. You know, friends, if we set that as the goal of all confrontation, that will really impact the way we go about our confrontation, won't it? First of all, if that is our goal, it means we're not going to approach this from a holier-than-thou perspective. Okay? That's where the judgmentalism would be coming from. If you set this up as a holier-than-thou, you're just going to turn people off. If you approach it instead as one sinner trying to show another sinner where to go to find healing, you will have much greater success. Or as one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find the bread. That's the approach that we need to take. In our attitudes, in our choice of words, we must make clear that we are not better than the others, but right in the same boat. And related to that, it means we're going to approach this as a friend speaking to a friend, not as an enemy speaking to an enemy. In other words, we're going to make clear to those that we are speaking to, no matter what the sin is, that we are on their side. And they're going to know, based on the way we are dealing with this, that we are on their side. We're against what they're doing, but we're for them. And we want them back as committed disciples of Christ. Third, it means we're going to approach this as people willing to make sacrifices so that that restoration can happen. Okay? Whatever offense we have to forgive, we're willing to do it. Okay? Whatever thing we have to sacrifice ourselves, we're ready for that. That's what Paul says here, verse 9. We're glad when we are weak and you are strong. Okay? He's okay with that if it can win them back. It also means, number 4, that we'll be explaining to those that we're confronting that no matter what the outcome of this is, the doors of the church and the doors of our homes will always be open to them when they are ready to come back. even if you should ignore me now, when you are ready to return, you're not going to find a cold reception here. You're going to be welcomed with open arms. That's what it would mean if we set restoration as the goal. Because as I said, the desired outcome is always to make this local body whole again. But then what do? If you have a group within the church that has rejected Christ, that's evident because they've embraced false doctrine and they've rejected the moral demands of Christ, and it's public, and it's habitual, and it's unrepentant, and you have pleaded, and you have prayed, and you have warned, and still nothing has changed, what do you do then? Well, that takes us to the very end of our passage. Paul had said earlier that he will not spare them if they continue. He later said he will deal with them. Now we get to what that means. Verse 10, Paul says, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I will not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So that is the last step. If all else fails, exercise the authority that Christ has given the church. And what is that authority? Well, it's not civil authority, you understand. The church has no authority to take someone who has embraced false doctrine or immorality and have them arrested or fined or jailed or anything like that. We do not possess such authority, nor do we want that kind of authority. The authority that Paul is talking about here is the authority the church has to use Jesus' words, to bind and loose people from the body of Christ. To bind and loose them. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Jesus talks about this. Listen to what he says to the church. He says, quote, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's what Paul's talking about here, right? The loving intervention. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Okay? If they repent, then there's immediate restoration. Then Jesus goes on, but if he does not listen, the problem in the church of Corinth, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Just as Paul reaffirmed. Then Jesus says, if that man refuses to listen even to the whole church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning as a non-believer, as someone who fails to pass the test of genuine Christianity. Then Jesus concludes with these words, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's the authority that Christ has given to the church. The authority to endorse a person's profession of faith or to reject a person's profession of faith based on what they do with the words of Christ. To either welcome them into the body or to put them out of the body. That is the beginning and end of the church's authority. You know, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul urged the church to use its authority in another situation. He said this, quote, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. Then he says, here's how to deal with it. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of our Lord Jesus, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. See, put him out of the assembly. Send him back into the world, the realm controlled by the devil. Then Paul said this, now I am writing to you to tell you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Paul says, what do I have to do with judging those outside the church? But is it not those inside the church that we are to judge? Then he says, purge that person from among you. So here's what all that means. Friends, when there is a case of apostasy in the church and is public and habitual and unrepentant, and months of attempting to solve the problem from a position of weakness does not work, here's what the church must do. The church must exercise the authority given to it by Christ. It must render its judgment that such a person's faith is suspect, and they must withdraw their endorsement of that person's profession of faith, thus removing them from church membership. They must be loosed, again to use Jesus' words, from Christian fellowship. Now that person, of course, will still be welcome to come to the church as a visitor, because after all, we would never deny a person the opportunity to hear from God's word. But the relationship will be different, because they will no longer be regarded as a brother, but as a Gentile. Better, in other words, to have a church that is smaller but still faithful than a church that is bigger but is losing the gospel. That is what is at stake here. And friends, this process that we see in Jesus there in Matthew 18 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul again in 2 Corinthians 13, and Paul again in 2 Thessalonians 3, which was read earlier, this process is often referred to as church discipline. I don't like that term because the scriptures don't use it. And it's more like church discipleship than church discipline. Because the goal is restoration, not separation. But you know, this is a weighty responsibility that churches must take on. It's a responsibility that not many churches are willing to do anymore. There are lots of reasons why. Some just want their numbers to always be getting bigger and bigger and bigger, never smaller. So they're not willing to cut off the apostate member. Some churches are just afraid of confrontation, and so they don't want to do it. Others are worried about how they will be perceived by those outside the church. Will they look judgmental or intolerant or something like that? And so they hold off. Maybe there are other reasons as well, but do you notice a common thread among all those reasons? In all those reasons, we have churches that are refusing to follow the Word of God because of self-interest, right? I don't want to be perceived the wrong way. I don't want to do something uncomfortable. I don't want my church to be smaller. I want it to be bigger. It's all about self-interest. But let me encourage us all to start thinking about others instead. Think about the erring person. Is it helpful to them if they are in a self-destructive path? They are on a self-destructive path, and you are doing nothing to warn them. Is it helpful to the church as a whole to see that the leadership is indifferent to doctrinal error and to moral failure? Is it helpful to the community to see a church that doesn't care about such matters? Think about Christ as well, the head of the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 5 says Christ died to create a pure church. If we don't care about purity, is that honoring to Christ? You see, there's much at stake, and so we must be faithful to this. Friends, Christ is the head of the church, not us. When he established the church, he meant for the church to last until the end of the age. And he intends for every local church to be faithful for as long as he shall allow it to live. Part of keeping the church faithful means being concerned about apostasy when we see it, about engaging in loving interventions, about engaging in fervent prayers, and when necessary, exercising the authority that Christ has given to the church to bind and to loose. Well, let's pray that God would help us with this. Lord, as we close in prayer tonight, we realize what a weighty responsibility has been given to us. Responsible for upholding the gospel message, for showing the world that it does change lives, for having the courage to count someone's faith as suspect if they will not listen to Christ. We pray, Lord, that such would never be the case here in our congregation, that we would always have a body that is fully committed to you, that listens to your words and follows them, a church that sins, yes, because we are not perfect, but that is eager to keep short accounts with you, that is constantly engaging in self-examination, a church that is constantly confessing and forgiving one another's sins. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep this church faithful to the very end. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.